an exposition of Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 20. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, October the 5th, 2008.
I'm kind of an old-fashioned kind of guy. Who would I be to question the Lord? But I think I was born about 50 years late. I like things in a simpler time. I like it when good guys wear white hats and bad guys wear black. I like it better when I can sit down to watch a movie and I don't have to spend the first half trying to figure out which character is the good guy and which one's the villain. In other words, I liked it in the before the anti-hero. You know, that dark, brooding guy that's kind of bad but kind of good and you're not really sure which he's going to be in the movie. I liked it better when it was just clear who's the good guy, who's the bad guy. I understand that life's more complicated than that. I understand that we're complex beings and there's a mixture of good and bad in all of us. I understand that, but I do like it when things are clear. And you know where you stand one way or the other. We live in a gray world that doesn't like black and white. But even if you don't like black and white, you can't deny that black and white exists. There is right and wrong. There is good and evil. Those things are clear. They actually do exist. There is truth and there is error. Now, one of the things I appreciate more and more as I study the book of Revelation is its clarity. I know some of you are thinking, now, wait a minute. It's clarity? Are we talking about the same book, the one in the back? Because I don't see it that clear. Well, what I mean is, when you read the book of Revelation, there is a clarity between good and evil. It's pretty clear cut. It's undeniable that there is a clear distinction between good and evil, between holiness and unholiness, righteousness and unrighteousness, between God and Satan. That's especially clear in the text we're going to consider this morning in Revelation chapter 14. We're going to be looking at the entire chapter together. Remember that John, the beloved apostle, the bishop at Ephesus, has been exiled to Patmos. He's there because of his faithfulness to Christ. He is there in exile because he would not bow his knee and declare Caesar to be Lord. He wasn't going to do that. He said, there's one Lord, the Lord Christ. And because he wouldn't do that, because he wouldn't give in to the emperor worship of the day, he was exiled to Patmos. And there he was forced into labor and lived under very harsh conditions. And the whole region was under a severe persecution. And it was there on Patmos, on the Lord's Day, as he walked along the shore of the sea, he had an encounter with the risen Christ. The Lord of the church had something to say to his struggling saints. They were being bombarded by Rome. They were having their possessions taken. They were losing their jobs. They were being imprisoned. They were being martyred. They were growing discouraged and they were hard pressed and they didn't understand why they were experiencing what they were experiencing. And some of them were on the verge of wanting to give up. They were believing that the church was going to be extinct, that Rome seemed beyond power, that nobody could do anything about it. And they were bent on destroying the church. And so they were about to give in to that. And the Lord wanted to say something to them. And he chose to use John. And you remember, John saw that door that was open and the Lord said, come up here, I want to show you some things that have to come to pass. And he's given this glorious vision. The purpose of the book was to encourage and inspire. The purpose of the book was to say to those who are struggling, those who want to give up, those who want to give in, those who think they can't live any longer for Christ, be encouraged, be strengthened. Be encouraged in your faith. Be inspired to continue to live for Christ. See, they were faced with a question. How do you live for Christ in a Christless world? How do you remain faithful in the midst of turmoil? Because everywhere they looked, they saw unrighteousness. Everywhere they turned, wickedness abounded. How do you stay faithful to Christ in those circumstances? How do you live for Christ when you seem to be in the great minority? When it seems that everything and everyone else is moving in another direction? One of the things John does consistently throughout the message, throughout the entire book of Revelation, is to bring them back to see, to look at, to encounter the victorious Lamb of God. Christ is the central figure of the whole book. And he keeps bringing them back to understand that Christ has conquered and we stand in him. And that's what he does in our text today. In fact, in our text, he lays out for them the glory that awaits them as the people of God and the terror of the judgment of God on the ungodly. Look with me beginning in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full measure into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this: Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, the golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sickle, "For its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle, for 1,600 stadia. Here we have a vivid description, is what is abundantly clear from these verses. The visions of Revelation 14 draw a clear line of distinction between the glory that awaits the redeemed and the wrath that is to be poured out on the ungodly. There is a clear line of distinction. There is glory untold awaiting the redeemed. And there is a terrifying wrath to be poured out on the ungodly. You're going to have to work at missing the point of this chapter. Though the chapter begins with this glorious scene of the Lamb standing on the heavenly Mount Zion and the saints gathered with Him, this is one of the horrifying picture with vivid language. John contrasts for us the glory of heaven and the sheer terror of hell. This is a text that forces you to come to grips with where you stand. You cannot passively consider Revelation chapter 14. There is no way that you can sit there and listen to it or look at it in a passive way and say, well, isn't that interesting? Because Revelation 14 is your destiny. You will either enjoy the glorious worship of Christ around the throne of God, or you will experience the torment of the eternal wrath of God. So you can't just sit there and say, interesting. It's going to force you to consider which is your future. What's in store for you? Either the glory of heavenly worship or the torment of God's wrath, unmixed, undiluted, and full strength. Let me point out three things to you from this text. First of all, understand in verses 1 through 5 that in the midst of ungodliness and unholy turmoil, the righteous find peace and security in their identification with Christ. Again, remember the context. They are being persecuted. They are being hounded. They are literally being hunted down. And in the midst of all of that, they are to find peace and security in Christ. The fact that they are with Him. That's what John is speaking to them in these opening verses. Look at it. He says in the beginning, I looked and behold. That's a way to signal in the book of Revelation. Here's a new picture. Here's a new section. We're moving to a different thing. He's been talking about the red dragon and his beast and then the prophet of the beast. He's talking about how the dragon is hell-bent on destroying the church and destroying the work of God. And because he couldn't destroy Christ, he turned his attention toward the woman and her offspring. And the beast was bent on destroying the church, and the false prophet falls into that and agrees with him in that. And though they are unsuccessful, though they cannot rid the earth of the church, they will wreak havoc on the earth. We're told that many will be deceived, and they will fall and worship the beast and his image. And they will receive his mark. Many will be deceived. But understand, the deception is they believe him to be deliverer. They believe to be him to be savior. They believe he is the one that brings peace. And so they gladly yield to him. Picture throughout, in receiving the mark isn't they're forced to do this. They gladly do it. They gladly embrace the system of the world. They gladly give themselves to it because they've come to believe. They've come to trust. We're told in chapter 13 that many will be deceived. Many will yield. Many will give themselves to this world system. But not all will be deceived. Those who will be deceived are those whose names are not found in the book of life that belongs to the Lamb. Those who are the people of God will stand in resistance. They will not yield. They will not give themselves. And those are the ones pictured in the opening verses of this chapter. the Lamb is standing on Mount Zion. This is the heavenly Zion that is described for us in Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 24. It's not the physical city of Jerusalem. It is the heavenly Jerusalem, our home. The Lamb is standing there, and to be standing means to be fixed, immovable. And He's surrounded by the 144,000. Who are they? We've seen them earlier. The 144,000 are the people of God. Both Old and New Covenant. Old Testament, New Testament, the whole Messianic people. 12 apostles and 12 tribes multiplied by 1,000 for fullness, for completion. 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10 equals 144,000. It's all of the redeemed of all the ages, the people of God together in this glorious worship around the throne of God. They are in the presence of the Lamb, and they are in the presence of God. And God is described in verse 2. I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. You ever been to a large waterfall? You ever been to Niagara Falls? And the roar, that sound, it is a majestic sound. It is the sound of raw power. So when he says, I heard the voice of the Lord and it was like the roaring of many waters, it speaks of the unimaginable, infinite power of God. It's like loud thunder. What's he talking about? That's awe-inspiring. You stand out on a stormy evening and you hear that thunder roar through the heavens. It's awe-inspiring. And then he said his voice was powerful and awe-inspiring, and it was like the sound of harps being played. Now, what does that mean? Well, you and I are familiar with modern day harps. And so we think of that as being a very quiet, soothing, highbrow kind of music, right? Classical. I think D.A. Carson is right. Anytime in the scripture you read the word harp, think banjo. Because the harp in the biblical context was a joyful instrument. Now you may say, I don't care for banjo music. But one thing about it, when somebody's playing the banjo, you don't just sit there. Whether you like it or not, you find your foot tapping. You find a smile coming across. There's a reason why you don't go to a funeral and hear a lot of banjo music. So there is the voice of God. It's powerful. It's awe-inspiring. And it's joyful. This is a scene of joyful worship. They're singing a new song. And it's a song that only the 144,000 can sing. Only the people of God can sing the song they were singing. Why? It's the song of redemption. And the angels stand around and listen because they can't sing it. Because they don't know it. They haven't experienced it. People of God are in joyful worship around the throne of God. And John is saying through the Spirit to these troubled, hard-pressed, discouraged saints, this is you. This is your destiny. This is who you are. Find your peace. Find your identity in who you are in Christ. And look at how they're described. They're described with four terms. They're described as those who have not defiled themselves with women. What does that mean? I'll admit that's an interesting phrase. Is it saying that the really godly people don't mess with women? Is it saying that they're really godly, they're eunuchs, they don't have anything to do with women? No. What's the context? The context in which John is writing is a time of intense persecution. What's the persecution? To bow to a God other than the God who is. What is that referred to consistently throughout the Old Testament? Idolatry. Harlotry. Going after a God that is not a God. And Judah and Israel were constantly scolded by the prophets because of their whoring about. These are those who've kept themselves unstained. They haven't participated in that. Second, they're described as those who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. In other words, they're devoted to Christ. They're devoted to the Lamb. They will be obedient to Him. They'll follow Him in all of His leadership. They're described then as the first fruits. This is not an elite group. This is not the spiritual special forces. This isn't those few that are at the front end and they're in a little better place than everybody else. The word first fruits originally was when you gathered your crop, the first thing you brought in, you gave to the Lord because He deserved the first and the best of what you have. But by the time of the New Testament, the word was used for any offering to the Lord. These are those who've given themselves as an offering to the Lord, like we read in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, to present yourself to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. These are those who wouldn't participate in the emperor worship. These are those who kept themselves unstained. These are those who were devoted to Christ. These are the ones who offer themselves to Him, and there is no truth, there is no lie found in their mouth. What does that mean? They would not declare Caesar is Lord because He's not. They would not speak the lie. Gives this glorious description of the people of God. Those who are in the presence of the Lamb. Those who are surrounded by all those believers and in the presence of the angels and in the presence of God, in the presence of the Lamb, in glorious worship. And He says to those struggling few who seem all alone, who think this is it for them and it's not going to get any better, He says to them, you need to understand you're part of something you haven't seen yet. You're part of this crowd gathered around the throne of God in joyous, thundering worship of the God who is. It's to encourage. It's to inspire. It says to all of us in the midst of our struggle, when unholiness abounds around us, when trial and tribulation come upon us, that's not who you are. Don't look for your identity in your struggle. Don't look for your identity in your fighting here. Find your identity in Christ. You belong to Him. You are His chosen one, and you are in His presence. It's to encourage. It's to inspire. And it's in sharp contrast to what follows. We get our identity through Christ. But second, look at what happens next. See, they think Rome is marching on. They think Rome is on its way yet cannot be stopped. And they think the church is on its way out. And John is writing to tell them, you've got it backwards. Rome's on her way out. And the church marches on. He portrays that vividly here. Look at verse 6 down through verse 11. Those who've made peace with the wickedness of this world are clearly and passionately warned of the wrath to come. Contrast that great scene of worship around the throne of God with what comes next. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth and to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs. Three heralds follow in rapid succession. The first is here in verses 6 and 7. There an angel proclaims the gospel and calls for a response. He proclaims the gospel in verse 6, which has already been talked about. It's the Lamb. It's the Lamb slain. It's the Lamb worthy to be praised. The one who is worthy of opening the scrolls and unfolding history. He's the one that unlocks the door that allows the will of God to go forth. in the preaching of the gospel is followed by a call to respond. Verse 7. What is the call to respond? Fear God and worship Him. See this in light of what's been going on in chapters 12 and 13 in the flow of history as Satan, through his emissaries, try to destroy the church, and through the preaching of the gospel, there is this warning that goes forth. And faithful preaching of the gospel speaks of the judgment that is to come and calls and demands on those who hear the gospel to fear God and worship Him. Second, in verse 8, another messenger comes, and this one announces the doom of the ungodly. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." The repetition of the word fallen is a way of heightening it, declaring with great boldness that Babylon, that's Rome, that's every ungodly nation, every ungodly thing is fallen. It will come to destruction. The Lord of the church is saying to those struggling believers, Rome is not in power. Rome is coming to an end. Unrighteousness will not prevail. Righteousness cannot fail. That's the message that's being declared. A third messenger comes to announce the torment of God's judgment. Look beginning at verse 9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." There is the declaration of the gospel, which warns of the judgment to come. There is the call to repent. There is the announcement that unrighteousness, unholiness, wickedness is doomed. And then there is this clear, sober warning of the torment of God's judgment. And here is what is unmistakably clear in this text. If you refuse to obey God, and thus you take the mark, you yield to wickedness, there is a price to pay. See, what's clear is that if you refuse the mark of the beast, you will face the wrath of the beast. Isn't that clear? You won't be able to buy. You won't be able to sell. You will experience the full wrath of the beast and this world system unless you cow down and do what they say. But here's what else is very clear. If you take the mark of the beast on your head or hand, you yield to this world system, you will face the wrath of God. So take your pick. That's clear. You will either face the wrath of this world, or you'll face the wrath of God. And so this angelic messenger makes that abundantly clear so that you will not be able to say, "I didn't know." It's a horrifying picture. I defy you to take Revelation 14, 9 through 11 and try to put a positive spin on it. I defy you to make it come out nice. It doesn't. It can't. Because it isn't nice. It's ugly and it's horrifying. Look carefully at verse 10. The one who receives that mark, he will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full measure or full strength into the cup of his anger, and will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Will drink the cup of the wrath of God. Full strength. That means undiluted. It's reference to a practice of cutting wine with water to make it weaker. There's nothing going to cut the wrath of God. It'll come full strength. And you'll drink it from the cup of his anger. That is a horrifying picture. But one we have to be honest about. Look at verse 11. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Eternal punishment. Eternal judgment. I recognize that we live in sophisticated times. I recognize that we live in a time where people don't believe this anymore. And people say, what a nonsensical statement and what a horrible picture of God that is painted, that you believe that people will be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever and ever. How can you possibly believe that? Well, there are some reasons why I believe that, not the least of which is the Scripture is plain about it. Well, let me give you three others. Number one. The person who speaks most often of this eternal punishment is the Lord Jesus himself. More than anyone else, he speaks of this eternal punishment. Second, the use of equivalent terms. See, this is where you can't pick and choose. This is where you don't have the freedom to say, well, I'll accept this, but I just outright reject that. What are you going to do with Matthew 25 and 46 that speaks of those departing to everlasting life and those who depart to everlasting torment? You can't say, I'll accept life, but I won't accept torment. It's in the same passage, spoken by the same person with the same words. There are many such passages in the Scripture. But Pastor, how could God be just and punish forever? I mean, I could accept that bad people or people who don't accept the gospel or people who turn a deaf ear to Christ, I can understand that God's not going to let them enter into heaven and enter into glory, but surely He would let them just be no more. Surely that there could be a time of punishment. I understand that. But when that punishment's fulfilled, couldn't they just be annihilated? They aren't anymore. Here's the problem with that reasoning. I don't find any evidence anywhere in Scripture that that person who dies without Christ, who dies in rebellion to God, ever gets over their rebellion. It's not that they get in hell and they say, boy, I blew that one. And I'm really sorry about that. When they get in hell, they hate God as much there as they ever did on this earth, if not more so. So they stand in direct opposition of God for all eternity. And it's a cycle of sin and judgment and sin and judgment, because they never repent of their hostility toward God. Forever, the smoke rises up, and they are forced to drink of the wrath of God forever and forever. The Bible is clear. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of our sin is death. But God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, and whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's John 3:16, but 3:18 says, those who believe not stand condemned because they're sinners and because the wrath of God abides. Christ died the just for the unjust in order that He might bring us to God. The clear message of the revelation is there is a judgment to come, and your only hope is in Christ. Twelve and thirteen is just a little insert of another contrast. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are they who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them. You see what He's doing? He's saying to those persecuted saints who think they're in a worse position than those who persecute them, He's saying to them, no, you don't understand. Blessed are those who die in the Lord, as opposed to those who stand in opposition to the Lord. You're blessed. You're to be congratulated. You're to be envied, because as the people of God, when you die in the blessing of God. And your good deeds follow you to glory, and you enter into rest. Not so the wicked, whose smoke ascends forever to the presence of God. Your only hope is to be found in the gospel, and you're yielding your life to Christ. Very quickly, verse 14 through the end of the chapter. All men are made sober by the certainty and the severity of God's judgment. He's announced that judgment is coming. Now He gives us this picture that there is a harvest. There's a grain harvest and a grape harvest. What is He talking about? He's talking about God's coming in judgment. And the grain harvest represents the inevitability of God's judgment. You cannot avoid it. When the earth is ripe, God will come in judgment. That's its point. Christ is the great judge who's seated on the cloud with the crown and the sickle in His hand, and He brings His judgment on the earth when the earth is ripe for judgment. It's unescapable. It's unavoidable. Its severity is then described in the grape harvest, as another angel comes with a sharp sickle, gathers the grapes. And what does He do with the grapes? He throws them into the winepress of the wrath of God. It's an image that's taken from the Old Testament. It's in several passages in the Old Testament, in Lamentations 1, in Isaiah 63, and Joel 3. And verses 17 through 20 lay out for us the violent thoroughness of God's judgment. Look at it. Verse 19, So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. So from 4 feet or so high for 200 miles, the blood flowed. It's a violent image. It's a horrifying image. And it's meant to be. You know how a wine press works? They take the grape clusters and they throw it into this big vat. And then in that day, women would stomp around on the grapes and the juice would go down through a filter and into a vat below and then out into barrels and so forth. And this crushing, this constant throwing in and trampling down and crushing repeatedly and again and again and again. They're not grapes. The description is, it's the bodies of those who stand in opposition to the will of God. It's a horrifying picture. To remind us of the terror of the judgment of God. There are those who say, well, you know, God was angry in the Old Testament, but He's a God of love in the New. Well, this probably does away with that notion. It's not a matter that God was wrathful in the Old and loving in the New. He was both loving and wrathful in the Old, and He's both loving and wrathful in the New, because that's who He is. He's loving. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's kind. But He's also holy and righteous. And what's abundantly clear throughout this section of the Revelation is that there is a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. My question to you is a very simple question. What does your future hold? As honest and as loving as I can be, I want to say to you, should you stand in opposition to the God who so loved you, He gave His Son to be butchered and shed His blood for your sin. Should you say no to that? I'll handle it myself. I'll not yield to any man. I'll not yield to Christ. Then you will stand before God on your own. And your fate is clearly laid out in this text. It is a horrifying judgment that awaits you. But God in love and grace has provided for you in the person of His Son. And He says to you, regardless of what you've done, regardless of the wickedness of your heart, if you will turn from your sin and trust Christ and Him alone, I'll put My mark on you. And you'll stand in My presence, in the presence of the angels, and you'll sing the song of redemption for all eternity. What does your future hold? Let's pray together.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.